John chapter 20 is where you want to move in your Bible this morning, John chapter 20. Last week, if you were here, you know that we began a two-part series in John's Gospel for Easter this year on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent our time talking about his death and his burial that's recorded for us in John chapter 19, kind of focusing in really last week on how Jesus Christ, unlike any other man in the history of this world, was sovereignly in control of those things. He was sovereignly in control of his own death and his burial. On this Easter Sunday morning now, as promised, and I have to confess to you that on Thursday and Friday when I was laying in a hospital bed, I wasn't quite sure at that point if this was going to happen today, but it is, and I'm thankful for that, that we can come back together today and open the Word of God. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me to prepare this and to look through these things. But as promised, here we are. And I want to finish this morning now an Easter series that began 4 years ago now in Matthew's Gospel by having you look with me at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 20 of his Gospel. Daniel read that entire chapter for us earlier this morning so that I won't have to take the time to do that now, but I will, of course, read that entire chapter for you again, verse by verse, as we work down through its truth today. We're going to talk about the resurrection. We always talk about the resurrection on Easter. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. And let me say a couple things that I've probably said on every Easter. So I thought about this. I've probably said these things on every Easter Sunday morning for the past 20-some years, but I'm going to say them again this morning. First of all, this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, is what separates Christianity from all of the other religions of the world. It really does. All of their leaders, just think about it. Every single one of them, all of their leaders have died, and after they died, they all stayed dead. Mark this, Jesus Christ is the only one who conquered death. He's the only one who was raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ is the only one who is currently alive on the other side of the grave. Biblical Christianity is literally built around the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that's why all four gospel writers have recorded the events surrounding it. That's why in the book of Acts we find the apostles preaching the resurrection with boldness and power, turning the world upside down with that message. And that's why in the book of Revelation we see Jesus Christ returning to rule and reign on this earth in his resurrection body. And, you know, when he comes down there in Revelation 19, I believe it is, we're behind him. He's on the white horse, and we're behind him in our resurrection bodies, folks, listen, that are just like his resurrection body. And so, first of all, mark that statement. Again, it's one that I've repeated over and over again throughout the years. Christianity is what's, or the resurrection, rather, is what separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions in the world. Yet another statement that I probably made for all of those 20 years on Easter Sunday morning is this one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the essential foundation upon which biblical Christianity either stands or falls. Listen, we'll put it to you this way. If the resurrection didn't really happen, then I can just come right out and tell you straight out that the Bible is a fairy tale and Christianity is a lie. If the resurrection didn't happen, the Bible's a fairy tale and Christianity is a lie. That's how much is at stake on this subject of resurrection. On the other hand, however, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen, then that resurrection, folks, literally validates everything the Bible says about who he claimed to be and what he claimed to have accomplished for you. What are the implications of that? Well, very simply put, if Jesus Christ is really Lord, as the Bible says that he is and as his resurrection validates, then my suggestion to you is that you better bow your knee in submission to his lordship. And secondly, if Jesus Christ is the Savior, as the Bible says he is, and as his resurrection validates him to be, then that would mean, the implication of that would mean that you then need a Savior, at which point you better repent of your sins and you better embrace him as such by faith. The Christian message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, either stands or falls. I say this every year. It either stands or falls on his resurrection from the dead. If that's true, folks, then all of it is true. But if it's not true, then none of it is true. But here's the question. How do we know? How are we going to know whether it's true or whether it's not? Well, in the scriptures, God has given us two main lines of evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both of which are the undisputable record of history. First of all, we have the empty tomb. The tomb was empty, folks. I don't know how you get around that. The tomb was empty. Matthew told us about the empty tomb. Mark told us about the empty tomb. Luke told us about the empty tomb last year. And this morning, guess what? John is going to tell us about the empty tomb. When the skeptics who are trying to disprove the Bible and debunk Christianity, folks, come all the way to the other end of their explanations and all of their elaborate theories, you know what they're always left with? They're always left with the indisputable evidence and the cold, hard reality of an empty tomb. The empty tomb is a fact of history. And it's a fact of history with circumstances that defy any other plausible explanation than a resurrection from the dead. And so the empty tomb is one line of evidence that we have in the scriptures to prove the resurrection. What is the other one? The other line of evidence we have to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence of his personal, bodily, post-resurrection appearances and interactions with people during those 40 days in between his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. You know, after his resurrection, of course, Jesus Christ stayed here for a while on this earth. And in that period of time, during that 40-day period of time, he made numerous appearances to well over 500 people, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now in John chapter 20, this morning, we're going to see both of those lines of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the empty tomb, as we have in all of the other Gospels over the past years. And then we're going to see his personal, bodily, post-resurrection appearances to some of his own. And so let's begin. We have lots of work to do, but follow through. Obviously, as I cover an entire chapter today, there are going to be things that will be left out for sure. But I want to give you an overview of this chapter and the wonderful, wonderful things that are here to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin now with John's account of the empty tomb in the first 10 verses. And I need you to know up front that I'm going to be intentionally kind of skimpy in what I say about these first 10 verses this morning. And there are two reasons why I'm going to be skimpy on them. Number one, if you recall from last year, which I know you probably don't, but if you did, you would remember that we covered these first 10 verses in John chapter 20 last year pretty well as a necessary cross-reference to the things that we were looking at in Luke's account of the empty tomb. And, you know, after 3 years into this, I think we're all pretty well acquainted, aren't we, with that early Sunday morning trip to the tomb by a group of women who loved their Lord and wanted to anoint his body with spices on that morning. And we're even familiar by now, aren't we, with many of the differences there are in those accounts among the Gospels that the skeptics, of course, all call contradictions. In fact, that's why we were in John 20 last year. We were there in John 20 to look at some of those differences there are in these accounts. The other reason why I'm going to move rather quickly through just a brief reminder on these first 10 verses this morning is so that we can spend more time today looking at the beautiful, beautiful things there are for us to see about the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord in the remainder of John chapter 20. And so with that, let's take another look. I am going to run you down through these 10 verses, and I want you to think with me now about the empty tomb. Look at verse 1, and as you look at verse 1, you will immediately recognize the scene from our previous studies of the empty tomb in the other Gospels. Here's what it says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. A couple of reminders. Our Lord was crucified and buried on Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath when nothing could be done. And this now is very, very early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Unlike the other gospel writers who mention multiple women, you recall that from our studies, John focuses on just one woman. His focus is on Mary Magdalene. And unlike two of the other gospel writers who say it was early dawn, And one who says it was when the sun had risen, John says it was still dark. Contradiction, say the skeptics. Well, let me remind you of the answer to that question. Why does John say that it was still dark when Mary arrived? Well, the answer is this. John says it was still dark when Mary arrived because it was still dark when Mary arrived. Mary got there first. As I shared with you last year, this is only speculation, admittedly, but it's what I believe to be very reasonable speculation. The women all head out together very early while it's still dark. Some of them are younger, some of them are older, some of them are middle-aged, which would mean quite naturally that the band of women starts to string out a little bit along the path as some of them are able to move quicker than the others. From John's account now, it's reasonable to assume that Mary Magdalene may have been the youngest one of them all, and if not the youngest one, at least the fastest one. She gets there first. And when she gets there, it's still dark. And that's exactly why John says that it was still dark. And what does she do as the first one there at the tomb? Well, she sees the stone already taken away. It says at the end of verse 1. She doesn't even take the time to go into the tomb or to investigate any further. She just panics and immediately turns on her heels with a false assumption and runs off to give her report to Peter and John. And that's what it says now in verse 2. Look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I pointed this out to you last year. Note it again. That is John's humble way of referring to himself in the gospel that he penned. He never, in his gospel, ever once calls himself by name. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." I've said for the past 3 years now what I'm going to say again this morning from what Jesus had repeatedly said. He said over and over again throughout the course of his earthly life and ministry, Mary, folks, should have gone to that tomb on that Sunday morning expecting it to be empty. She should have expected it to be empty. But she didn't expect it to be empty. She immediately thought that someone had stolen the body. And before we're too hard on Mary, let me say that Peter and John, who also should have known better, were both on the very same track when they heard Mary's report. In verses 3 and 4, Mary comes to Peter and John, gives them her report. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter and John take off running to see for themselves what Mary had just reported to them. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, that's John again, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. As I said last year, I'll say again, Mary and John were clearly the fastest runners in this group of believers. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Notice what it says. He just looks in, verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John looks in the tomb. He doesn't go in. And understand as we come to that verse, verse 5, that what we're talking about here had to be a somewhat puzzling scene for John to process in his mind, don't you think? I mean, I don't know what he was thinking, but he's looking in the tomb and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. There are no Roman soldiers there anymore that we learned about from the other Gospels. The seal is broken. The stone is rolled away. The body is gone. But the linen wrappings are still there, and not only are they still there, they're lying there intact as if the body somehow came right through them. They're in the form of the body that was there before. Now, as I said, I don't know if John was thinking this or not, but I do know that if he wasn't thinking this, he should have been thinking this. If you're going to steal a body, why would you take the time to unwrap it? Number one. And then even if we did get past that and say, okay, we'll concede and say, okay, so this thief unwrapped the body. Then we have a second question. Why in the world, if you did unwrap it, would you carefully put those wrappings back where they were in the very form of the body? None of that, folks, makes any sense. And none of that is consistent with a grave robbery. Well, the slower runner, Peter, finally gets there, verses 6 and 7. And when Peter gets there, John's already been there and looked in the tomb. When Peter gets there, he goes into the tomb. Look at verses 6 and 7. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Actually going into the tomb now, Peter sees something that John apparently missed by just looking in from the outside, in addition to the linens that were all carefully in the form of the body laying there, empty. Peter now sees the face cloth, and the face cloth is very, very carefully rolled up and set in a place all by itself. Yet another very perplexing piece of the puzzle that just does not line up at all with the workings of a thief who would come to steal a body. Well, in verse 8, notice that John finally comes into the tomb. Of course, Peter got there and he went in. John had looked in before, but now John goes in to join Peter. So the other disciple, verse 8, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed, it says. The question here, of course, is this. What did John believe? Well, some commentators jump on that immediately and say, well, this is where the light came on for John. This is where John believed that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. I don't think so. I don't think that's what John believed here at all. You know what I think John believed right here? I think John believed right here Mary's report is what I believe that John believed. Yes, there were those things that didn't make any sense, but the body that was here on Friday isn't here now. Mary must be right. John reasons as he sort of blocks out of his mind all of those things that don't add up right. Someone must have stolen the body of our Lord. Mary is right. And why do I come to that conclusion? Well, notice verse 9. That conclusion about what John believed gets confirmed for us in verse 9. It says this, "For as yet they," that is both Peter and John, "did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And then we could even say it gets further confirmed in verse 10. Bewildered and confused, verse 10 says that both of these guys went home. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. And so there you have the story of the empty tomb in John's Gospel, verses 1 through 10. A story that we have looked at and have talked about with all the other dimensions in all of the other Gospels over the last 3 years. And again, as I said, we were here even in John's Gospel last year. And so that's all I want to say about that this morning, the empty tomb. Let's go on now for the rest of our time this morning and talk about that other line of evidence that proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the empty tomb, we also have his personal bodily post-resurrection appearances to some of his own. The tomb where they had buried him was empty on this early Sunday morning. And before that morning is over, folks, you know what happens? He starts showing up alive to the people who knew him. Throughout the rest of this chapter, and this is really what I want to focus on today, throughout the rest of this chapter, John focuses in on three of those appearances. As I said in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 people or more. Here we see three of these appearances that I want to talk with you about for the rest of our time today. The first one being his appearance to Mary Magdalene right there at the tomb. His second appearance that we're going to talk about today was his appearance to 10 of the disciples later on in that day who were locked in a room for fear of the Jews. And then finally, John records the appearance of the resurrected Christ to a disciple that we all know as Doubting Thomas, right? We all know about him. And so we're going to see those. Let me mention something as a preface to these post-resurrection appearances. As we talk about these appearances today of our Lord after his resurrection, it's interesting to note that he only made these appearances to those who were his own. I don't know if you've ever realized that or not, but he did. He only made these post-resurrection appearances to those who were his own. He did not show himself to any ordinary unbelievers after his resurrection, as you and I might have expected him to, nor did he even make any appearances to the false religious leaders of Israel, as we might have expected him to. I mean, you know all of what went on between him and them throughout the course of his life before his death and resurrection, and we would have expected him to show himself alive to these guys, something like, you know, hey, here I am, guys. I told you that I was going to rise from the dead. What do you think about that, right? Now that you've seen me in my resurrection body, now you'll believe in me, right? Well, no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They absolutely wouldn't. You see, Jesus didn't appear to unbelievers so that they would believe in him, because he already knew they wouldn't believe in him. And if you recall, he already had taught a parable about that very truth. The one in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Let me remind you of a couple things that he said in that parable. The rich man, being in torment in hell, begged Father Abraham, if you recall. Remember what he begged him to do? He said, you know, Father Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my five brothers, lest they also come to this place. You know what Father Abraham said? Let me read it for you, verses 29 and 30. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus made his post-resurrection appearances not to unbelievers, but to his own. And what was the motive? What was the point of that? Well, they were the ones who needed to be convinced right now, because they were the ones through whom he would soon be building his church, right? They were the ones who would soon be energized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to preach the resurrected Christ to a lost world. And these post, just think about what this would accomplish. These post-resurrection appearances would enable them to do that, folks, with passion, power, and deep, deep conviction. I saw the resurrected Christ standing in front of me, and I spoke with him and talked with him. And then, you know, there's something else that we could throw in the mix here as to why Jesus did that. What have we learned just recently from our study in Ephesians chapter 4 about apostles and prophets, right? What was one of the qualifications necessary for an apostle? An apostle had to have seen what? The resurrected Jesus Christ. And so we throw that in the mix here as another reason why Jesus made a special point to make these post-resurrection appearances just to his own. And let's look at the appearances now, and there's some beautiful stuff here. The very first one to see the resurrected Christ is probably not the one that you and I would have picked. In a wonderful display of his mercy, grace, of love, and his intimate interest, folks, in someone that we might consider to be among the least significant of all believers, Jesus Christ picked Mary Magdalene to be the very first believer to see him after he had risen from the dead. What do we know about this woman? Well, we know a few things about her. There's good reason to believe that Mary had lived a life of horrible, horrible sin, maybe even prostitution. We don't know that for sure, but maybe even prostitution before Jesus saved her. One thing we do know is that according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, he had to cast seven demons out of this woman. That much we do know. And yet here we are. He's risen from the dead, and she's the one in the sovereign plan of our gracious God who gets to see the resurrected Christ first. You think, why shouldn't it have been Peter, right? It was Mary. Mary Magdalene. Pick up the account with me now in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Just to kind of get you up to speed here with the scene, John and Peter were inside the tomb before going home. And here now we find Mary standing outside the tomb, looking in the tomb and weeping. According to verses 1 and 2, we just talked about this. She'd gotten there first earlier and left the tomb to go and tell Peter and John what had happened, but now she's back. After they took off, she obviously, I mean, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but she obviously decided to go back to the tomb as well herself. And so here she is now, as John records for us what we'll just call scene 2. Okay, Mary is there, gazing into the tomb and weeping, it says. And that's an understatement. The Greek word here translated weeping more literally means that she was sobbing uncontrollably. We can't say, folks, a whole lot for Mary's faith right now. But let there be no question about the depth and the genuineness of her love for Jesus Christ. And let's even note something about that. Sometimes the ones who love him the most are the ones he's forgiven the most. Mary loved her Lord. And here she is weeping, uncontrollably weeping as she looks in the tomb. As Mary gazed into the tomb through her tears, verse 12 says that she saw two angels sitting in white. Or two angels in white sitting, it says, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Angels are always around, folks, when God is doing his work. And listen, right here, he's, of course, doing the greatest work he ever did, isn't he? And I can't get too carried away here, but I do have to at least point out to you the fact that there is some great, great, great theological significance in the positioning of these two angels that Mary saw. And I'll just brief you on it very quickly, and hopefully it will click in your mind. In Exodus 17, we have the instructions for the building of the ark with a mercy seat on top of it, a mercy seat that was to have two cherubim made of gold on each end of the ark, facing the mercy seat, facing each other. And then God said through Moses this in verse 22, "There I will meet with you. There I will meet with you." The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, folks, in the Holy of Holies, is where a holy God would meet with sinful men and be propitiated on their behalf by blood from a sacrificial animal that the high priest would sprinkle there once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the picture, okay? Perhaps you already know that the New Testament Greek equivalent of that word mercy seat is the word propitiation. We've talked about that here before, a word that means simply means to satisfy. In 1 John 2:2, John says of Christ that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It basically means this. As Mary looked in and saw that picture, Jesus Christ, folks, himself is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He's the one who ultimately and completely, folks, satisfied, propitiated the just demands of a holy God on our behalf. And so there's so much more I could say about that. But as you just look at this picture here of Mary looking in the tomb and seeing the angels there, please understand the scene here in the tomb that Mary saw on Resurrection Sunday morning to be the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture as Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, had already made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. Well, moving on, verse 13, we have a short dialogue between Mary and the angels in the tomb. And they spoke first. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The angels, of course, know that Mary's weeping is needless weeping, right? And by this question, we've talked about this before, by this question that is kind of similar to the dialogues the other women had with the angels in the other gospel accounts, there's a gentle rebuke involved, isn't there? I think there is. "Mary, why are you weeping? What in the world are you crying for? Jesus has already told you time and time and time again that he was going to rise from the dead, and here you are weeping." Well, Mary doesn't get it at all. She didn't remember anything about what Jesus had told her in the past right now. Nor does she understand the rebuke. She doesn't get the rebuke at all. But she just goes right on to tell the angels why she was weeping. "I'm weeping because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And once again, folks, look, we're going to commend Mary for her love, but not so much for her faith. And so let's just stop long enough to take the lesson from her that is here, right? That would be the good thing for us to do. Just think about how this woman loved her Lord, and think about how you love your Lord. I know, and I hope you know, that we all need to rekindle our love for Jesus Christ from time to time, don't we? Good question is this. Would you have been there? Would I have been there? Would you have been there at the tomb on that Sunday morning weeping like Mary was weeping? Or has the weariness of the battle in the everyday grind of life maybe kind of distracted you a little bit and drawn you away from that intimacy with your Lord that you once knew? I like this question. How long has it been since you had one of those prayer times that you just didn't want to end because the fellowship with Christ was so sweet and so precious. If it's been a while since that's happened for you, maybe your greatest spiritual need right now would be to just set aside the busyness of life, get alone with Him somewhere and just wait there until that intimacy returns. You see, as I think about Mary, I thought a lot about Mary and how deeply she loved her Lord. This is not just a religion, folks, that we're involved in. I hope you understand that. This is not just a religion. This whole thing called Christianity is all about a vital, living, intimate relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And, you know, as we look at this account, Mary had some problems, for sure. She did. But insofar as her love and intimacy with Christ were concerned, we have a lot to learn from her. She was right on cue. Right on cue. Well, in verse 14, what we've been talking about for a little while now finally happens. We're talking about what? Post-resurrection appearances, right? And in verse 14, what we've been talking about finally happens. Mary sees the resurrected Christ. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Interesting. I wish I could tell you all of what I read, but I won't. Lots of silly reasons have been given by the commentators as to why Mary wouldn't have just immediately recognized her Lord here when she turned around. I mean, she'd spent a lot of time with Him, right? And, you know, some say, well, what happened here was that her vision was blurred by her tears, right? That's one idea. And somebody else says, no, well, maybe some disheveled hair. You know, she'd been crying and maybe some disheveled hair had fallen into her eyes from crying, and so she couldn't recognize Him. And then others say, well, no, it was just her lack of faith again. Because she was convinced that He was dead, and because her mind was so far from even thinking about the possibility of a resurrection, here He is standing right in front of her, and she can't recognize Him, right? Maybe it was just her lack of faith. Well, you know, I don't think either one of those answers are right. Let me tell you what I think is the right answer. I think she didn't recognize Him here because He was in a different form. He was in a different form. He was in His glorified body, the ones like you and I are going to have someday. His glorified body, which although was very similar to His previous one, at the same time was yet different than His previous one. In His glorified body, folks, He could be recognized, and in fact, by the people who knew Him, and He was recognized by the people who knew Him. But there's something here that we need to talk about just for a minute. The Scriptures seem to indicate that recognition of the resurrected Christ couldn't happen until He had disclosed Himself to them in some kind of special, unique way. And I say that because we see it in a number of places. We see that here in His encounter with Mary. We're going to see it again with the disciples who were locked in that room a little bit later on this morning. And we're going to see it again with Thomas. And we can also see this same thing in another place over in Luke 24. If you recall, when Jesus was walking along the Emmaus Road with those other two disciples, remember how that went? They didn't know it was Him. He's walking with them, and they're probably one on each side. They didn't know it was Him that they were walking with and talking with until later on that evening at the table. And you know what it was? Later on that evening at the table, He took the bread and broke it. And there was something about that. Something about the breaking of that bread that clicked in their minds, at which point it says in verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And then He vanished from their sight. And so there was something, it just wasn't automatic. It wasn't automatic. Mary didn't recognize Jesus when she turned around and saw Him standing there. And in verse 15, the angels in the tomb broke the silence in the conversation earlier. Now it's Jesus who breaks the silence. And you know what He asked her? The same question, very same question that the angels had just asked her a few minutes earlier. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I will take Him away. I don't know what's going on here, do you? Mary's grief and desperation is obviously now making her a bit irrational. She turns from looking in the tomb. She turns around and sees a man standing there, and her first thought is, oh, this must be the gardener, right? And then she asks him a very silly question. Are you the one who took Him? She says to the man, please tell me where you have laid Him and I will come and take Him away. Listen, folks, I don't know what made Mary think that the thief would show back up at the crime scene. That's probably not something typically that would happen. Or why he would then, even if he did show up at the crime scene, why he would then confess to her the location of the body. And I'm also quite sure that taking the body away would be quite a bit bigger job than Mary could handle. She's obviously, in this verse, verse 15, just irrationally grasping at things out of sheer desperation. And look now at verse 16, folks. This is the most beautiful verse, I think, in this whole chapter. I said to you a minute ago that there was something about the way that Jesus broke the bread that clicked in the minds of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Would you note here in verse 16 now that we have here that very same precious moment for Mary? Jesus said to her, Mary. That's all it took. All it took, folks, for the light to come on for her was one special word. Jesus said her name, Mary, Miriam in Aramaic. When you love someone like Mary, love Jesus, and you hear that someone mention your name, you know them, don't you? Thought of John 10, Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. Mary's grief, folks, has now in a second turned into joy. And as I thought about that, that's exactly what Jesus had previously said would happen in John chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what Jesus had said. He's way before his death and burial now. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And then he likened that experience to childbirth in verse 21. Whenever a woman, just think about this, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. With only one precious word, folks, Mary's grief has just turned into joy. When Jesus said Mary, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then you know what happened? We're not told, it's implied, but she must have grabbed him and squeezed him with everything that she could muster, every bit of strength that she could muster. How do we know that? Well, because of what it says, of what Jesus said to her in verse 17. Notice this. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Obviously she was. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. We get kind of angry when we first read that, or at least that's an initial response that some of us might have. When you read that, it seems like kind of a cold, hard response from Jesus to the warm and tender heart of Mary, doesn't it? It's really not. It's really not. Jesus loved Mary, folks, even more than Mary loved him. That's why he had appeared to her first. What is the point of this? What's the point of this statement that he made to her? Stop clinging to me. What he wants her to understand here, and it's very important. What he wants her to understand here when he said, stop clinging to me, is that their relationship, folks, was now going to be different. Their relationship was going to be different. You see, Mary's relationship with the living Christ up to this point had been an earthly one, a fleshly one. Her relationship with Jesus up to this point had been a hug me kind of one, okay? It's not going to be like that anymore. And that's the point. From here going forward, Jesus wants her to understand that her relationship with him is going to be different. It's now going to be a spiritual one through the Holy Spirit who would come down to indwell her on the day of Pentecost. And so he says, Mary, don't cling to me. I'm only going to be here bodily for another 40 days. And then I will ascend, and notice this phrase, to my Father and your, not our Father, to my Father, and my God and your God. I think I've pointed out the significance of that statement to you before in some context. I don't remember what. But that statement is one that marks a clear distinction for us between our relationship with God and his unique relationship with God as a member of the Trinity. Those relationships are different, okay? And that's clear here. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:11, even though our relationship with the Father is different than his, you know what? He's still not ashamed to call us, what? Brethren. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, yeah, there's a distinction there that needs to be marked and remembered. But at the same time, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Stop clinging to me, Mary, but go to my brethren and tell them that I'm still here for a little while yet, and then I'm going back to heaven. This first encounter with the resurrected Christ ends in verse 18 with Mary doing exactly what Jesus had told her to do. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Well, there are two more post-resurrection appearances of our Lord that John records in his chapter. And if you'll bear with me, I'll do my best here in the time that we have left to at least hit the highlights for you of what John says about them. Notice the next one from verses 19 to 23. The resurrected Christ appears to 10 of the disciples who were locked in a room for fear of the Jews. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. I said there were 10 disciples locked in a room. How do we know there were 10? Well, we know there were 10 because Judas is gone at this point, right? And when we get to verse 24, a little bit here, we're going to learn that Thomas was not with them here in verse 19. And so 12 minus 2 equals 10. Mary got the first look at the resurrected Christ that morning. But as I said earlier, it's very important for the disciples to see him as well. And it's imperative, in fact, for the disciples to see him. Their apostleship depends on that, as well as the confidence that they will need to be the key players in the establishment of the church. And so Jesus appears next. This is that evening, the evening of that first Resurrection Sunday, to these disciples who are in desperate need, folks, of a shot of confidence right about now. I mean, here's what it says. They're hiding. They're hiding from the Jews in a room with the doors shut. It says in verse 19, more literally, you know what that means? It means that the doors were not just shut. The doors were locked. The doors were barred. Maybe it means even that the doors were chained with these 10 guys inside shivering with fear, expecting the temple police to arrive at any moment to haul them all away. That's when Jesus shows up with a very simple statement that gives no explanation. The Bible says, look at what it says. Jesus came and stood in their midst. How'd he get there? It doesn't say that he knocked, right? It doesn't say that anyone opened the door to let him in. What does it say? He just showed up. How did he get in there? Once again, if you want, you can read all kinds of silly explanations as to how he got in there. Let me just cut to the chase and tell you the truth. How did he get in there? In his resurrection body, folks, he came right through the wall. That's how he got in there. Just like he had earlier come right through those grave clothes that were still laying there intact in the tomb. And that, by the way, gives us just a little bit of insight, just food for thought there as to what our glorified bodies are going to be like, right? What we know from the scriptures is that our glorified bodies are going to be, quote unquote, just like his glorified body. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. After Jesus showed up, came through the wall, just there he is, he made a wonderful announcement to these guys. Peace be with you, he said at the end of verse 19. Note something about that. That, by the way, is more than just a nice greeting. What he's saying to these guys is this. Your justification, right? What did he say last week on the cross? It is finished, right? Here now he comes, he shows up and he says, peace be with you. What he's saying to them is this, your justification is now complete and you guys have forever peace with God. It's that same wonderful truth and doctrine that Paul would later expound upon in Romans 5 that begins with this statement, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the greatest truth. The war is over. We now have peace with God. Justification by faith. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes a judicial declaration concerning you. He declares you forever righteous through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. Something else here. Did they immediately recognize him? We talked about this before with Mary. Did these guys immediately recognize him? No, they didn't. It was apparently the same for them as it was for Mary and for those two disciples on the Emmaus Road According to verse 20, Jesus had to disclose himself to them first. Look at what it says. Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That's what it took for them, and they recognized him. With their confidence now restored, notice a couple other things that that I could literally preach on for a long, long time, but I'm going to just breeze over these things quickly and try to hit the highlights of the truth about them. With their confidence now restored, Jesus commissioned these guys to their work in verse 21, but only after reminding them again of their forever peace with God that was made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There's their commissioning. You guys are going to be my ambassadors is what that means. And then watch this now. Verses 22 and 23, the resurrected Christ goes on to tell these guys about the power they would have and the authority they would have in order to do the work that he had just called them to do. And we're going to talk about these things just briefly. The promised power comes in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The $64,000 question that gets thrown around on this verse is this. Did these guys receive the Holy Spirit right here? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they receive the Holy Spirit right here? The answer to that question, please understand the answer to that question. The answer to that question is no. The Word of God, folks, must always be interpreted within the context of the whole. And what do we know? We know that the Holy Spirit didn't come down to indwell believers until when? Here? Not here. No. Until later on, short time later on the day of Pentecost, right? And furthermore, when we get to verse 26 today, we're going to find these same guys 8 days later still huddled in a room. Listen, if they had received the Holy Spirit right here in verse 22, I can assure you the fact that 8 days later, they wouldn't still be huddled in a room. They would be out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection with boldness, power, and conviction. But they weren't. 8 days later, they were still cowering and they were still huddled and locked in a room waiting just as Jesus, folks, listen, just as Jesus would tell them to do again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, just before he ascended, right? What did he say? Wait until power has come upon you and then you shall, what, be my witnesses. See, they didn't go out that fast. They were still huddled. They were still cowering. And so, listen, if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right here in John 20:22, then what was this thing that happened when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Would you notice something? Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," but notice that it never says here that they did. And so again, what was this? Well, here's what it was. This was just a final pledge, folks, from him to them now in his resurrection body. Now that they were on board with his resurrection from the dead, that receiving of the Holy Spirit was soon to take place, was soon to happen. Jesus had already made that promise, that same promise to these guys on numerous occasions in the past, hadn't he? Telling them that the Holy Spirit would come down when? After he had gone up. Here now, he makes the promise one more time again in his resurrection body. And then in verse 23, there's another statement here, a perplexing one that we've got to talk about just for a minute. He makes another promise to them about the authority that they would have in their ministry, as these guys would be the foundation of the church. A promise, by the way, that has been grossly misunderstood and abused. Look at what it says. "If you forgive the sins of any," he said, "their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." Very quickly. Here's another real good example of why we must always interpret every verse of Scripture within the context of the whole, right? So mark something, please. The case can be built. I'm not going to build it because I don't have the time. The case can be built from Mark 2:7 and many other places that who is the only one who can forgive sins, folks? God is the only one who can forgive sins. And so can I just remind you of a couple things here? No, Peter was not the first pope. No. Peter was not the first pope. And this verse is not granting him and his successors the right of absolution, as the Roman Catholic Church puts it. That's not what this is all about. Nor does the church have the authority to do that. Without going into a lengthy discussion here that I don't have the time for right now, the simple point of this verse is to say that we as true believers in Jesus Christ all have the authority to say to someone, either your sins are forgiven or your sins are retained, but only, mark this, but only on the basis of what that person has done with the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ that is being affirmed for us today in John chapter 20. You see, every man and woman, I've said this I think last week, every man and woman must respond, folks, in either one of two ways concerning the claims of Jesus Christ. Is he who he said he is? And did he do what he said he did? Listen, if you answer those questions in the affirmative, then here's what you will do. You will repent of your sins. You will lose your life. You will bow your knee to his lordship, and you will embrace his person and work by faith, trusting in him and him alone for your eternal salvation. What's the point of this verse that we're looking at right now? To the person who has done that, you and I can say, only on the basis of that gospel truth from the Word of God, dear brother or dear sister, based on the truth of the gospel and your response, your sins have been forgiven. Conversely, on the flip side of that, to that other person who's rejected the truth about Christ and the gospel and who has refused to repent of their sins, we can say, your sins have been retained. That's all this verse means, and no more, period. We're going on. As I said, we could talk about that much longer if we had the time, but we don't. That's what it means, and no more. And let's finish up now. We have one final appearance of the resurrected Christ here in this chapter. This is an interesting one. This time to a man we know as Doubting Thomas. Everybody knows about Doubting Thomas, right? Look at verse 24. Excuse me. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's a word that simply means twin. He apparently had a twin brother, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That's interesting. Thomas, as you probably know, was the skeptic among the apostles. Thomas was the proverbial pessimist, if you will. If we had the time, I could show you some examples of where Thomas was the guy among the 12 who always thought the worst was going to happen. That's just kind of the way he was wired. The one noteworthy thing says about him here in verse 24 is that, did you catch this? He wasn't with the other apostles. Remember a little while ago I said there were only 10 in the room? Judas was gone and Thomas wasn't with him. 12 minus 2 equals 10. Thomas wasn't with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to them in verse 19. Now listen, folks, I don't want to press the lesson in that here too far, but I don't want to pass it by either. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there, that gathering of believers on this very first Lord's Day. All we know is that he wasn't there. He wasn't there where he should have been. And you know what? Because he wasn't there, he missed out on something pretty special, didn't he? I think he did. You know what he missed out on? He missed out on the first resurrection appearance to the apostles. He missed it because he wasn't there. And you know what else he missed out on? He missed out on the Lord's commissioning of them. Because he wasn't there. Would you allow me to just slip in a gentle little reminder here that you already know about from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. That becomes a habit for some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, as the day draws near and near and near, that's going to get more and more and more and more important. And so, you know, I'm not going to beat you over the head with a hammer on this thing. I don't know what all happens here when we gather on the Lord's Day to open the Word of God together, but I do know that good things happen. And I do know that it's God's plan and God's purpose for you to be here when it happens. And so just take that little gentle reminder. And if it's a rebuke, let it be a rebuke. Thomas missed out here, folks, because he wasn't there. He missed out on something very special on that first resurrection Sunday. And you know what he had to do? He had to hear about it as secondhand information. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord. You weren't there, but we were. And because we were there, we have seen the Lord." And here now, as verse 25 goes on, here now notice Thomas's typical skepticism. Look at what he says. This guy's something else. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's Thomas. Well, in spite of Thomas's stubborn rebellion here, you know, this is a good reminder here. We learned about this in John's first epistle, I believe, if I recall. In spite of Thomas's stubborn rebellion here, the Lord knows Thomas's heart, right? Aren't you glad that the Lord knows more about you than even you know about you? The Lord knew that Thomas was real. He knew Thomas's heart. And he also knows that it's imperative for Thomas to have seen him in his resurrection body. So what does he do? He graciously makes a special appearance just for Thomas. Can you believe it? He does. Jesus Christ, people, that's just beautiful. He intimately loves, he is passionately committed to his own, even when they're being obstinate like Thomas was. If we are faithless, it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, he remains faithful for he cannot deny himself. You know what I thought about when I thought about that verse and that truth and this thing that the Lord did for Thomas? Sometimes when I think that Jesus Christ ought to walk away from me for good and never give me so much as a second look, that's when I find him, folks, right there, loving me and lifting me back up and brushing me off and setting me back on the track. Now, that's the way it was for Thomas. That's the way it is for you if you truly know him and love him. He's committed to you way more than you're committed to him, believe me. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. It's almost like a rerun. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Right? It's almost like we hit the play button there. 8 days later now, we have the very same scene, only this time. The only difference is that now Thomas is there. Jesus comes through the wall like he did before. He stood in their midst. He said, "Peace be with you," for the third time in this chapter. And then would you notice, verse 27, this gracious, loving Lord even acquiesced to Thomas's stubborn request in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Our loving Lord, right? "Thomas, if that's what you need, that's what you need to do, here I am. Go ahead and touch me." You know, I don't know if you ever realized this or not, but that never happened. That never happened. The tough and bullish Thomas, who had put out his ultimatums and all of that, melted in a puddle right there. And he never followed through with his touching test. But instead, he responded to the resurrected Christ, folks, with the greatest confession that any man could ever make. See what he said? He didn't even remember the touching test. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That, beloved, is the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus then responded in verse 29. We're almost done. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Since the time of Thomas, folks, hundreds of thousands of people, and you know what? Including all of us. We're in that blessed group. Including all of us have been blessed by believing the gospel without physically seeing what Thomas physically saw. And there you have John's account, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I took you to the end of John's gospel last week as we began this two-part series, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that you would know as we studied what John's purpose in it all was as he wrote these things down. After all has been said now, and we've worked our way through chapter 20, can I read those verses for you again? Remind you once again of John's purpose. John closes his gospel with these words in John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written," mark it now, two reasons, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Would you pray with me? Father, all I can ask is that you would accept our worship today on this Easter Sunday morning as we all respond in our hearts and in our minds to the revelation of your word. And Father, that you would accomplish John's stated purpose in every individual who hears for your eternal glory, we pray these things. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.